Marriage, divorce, remarriage is a subject that very few people know much about. I'm talking about Christians now. Most churches totally avoid and don't even deal with it. And most Christians, of course, are around that a lot because there's so much of it going on, and don't know how to react to people that are maybe getting ready to get involved in that kind of a situation. And that's where that's one of the reasons I'm teaching this series, is because it's important to understand what marriage is and what divorce is, how God views the whole thing, and how our society looks at marriage and so forth, as opposed to what God says about it. And so it's very important. I want to deal with one part of the thing I didn't deal with last week, and that's engagement. Engagement in the Bible. Turn to Deuteronomy 22. That's the fifth book in the Old Testament. While you're turning here, let me just introduce the subject further by kind of reviewing just a little bit of what we said last week. You know, when God created the creation, the universe and everything in it in 6 days, after he did each day's creation, what did he say? He said it was good. It was good. God saw it was good. And after he made man, and man was occupied in the garden doing his thing, taking care of the garden, assigning names to all the animals and getting the whole thing organized. God had told him to subdue the earth. And then God said at another point, he said it's not good that man should be alone. So the first not good is concerning man's relationship to creation and the fact that he didn't have a helpmate, and he said it wasn't good that man didn't have a helper. And so God decided to create a man out of the side of a woman out of the side of a man. And her name was Eve, of course, the mother of all living. And we talked about the idea that marriage is not just to procreate. In fact, that's just a byproduct of it. Marriage is not having sexual relations. Sometimes people say, well, if you have sexual relations with somebody, then you're married to them. Or if you have sexual relations with somebody and you're married and you commit adultery, then you've dissolved the marriage. And so there's a lot of false ideas out there about what marriage is. We talked about the fact that marriage basically is to alleviate the problem of loneliness. That's why God created Eve for Adam, is because he was lonely. And then also the fact that man was incomplete without woman. Remember we said the fact that they shall become one flesh? In chapter 1 it says they shall become one flesh. And we talked about the fact that that meant one person, not a lot of people take that to mean, well, that's sexual union. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's one flesh. God said, I'll destroy all flesh. He meant all people. So when he says, you shall become one flesh, he means you'll become one person. Two distinct people will come together and become one person. The best illustration of that I saw was given by taking a piece of paper. I'm not going to do it tonight, but they took a piece of paper and just ripped that paper down, just rip it in half. You know, and it just goes all over the place as it's ripped. But then you take those two pieces of paper and you put them back together and they perfectly form together to a complete sheet. And that's what marriage does. It takes two people that are incomplete, puts them together and makes them a complete person. If you don't have the gift of marriage, or if you do have the gift of marriage and you're not married, then you are an incomplete person. And sometimes people think that unmarried people are a little bit weird. And sometimes they are. But there are people, we talked about the fact that people who have the gift of not being married are very fulfilled being single, because that's their gift. We talked about that. That's important to understand. In fact, if you're single, you can serve God undistracted. You can do things that married people cannot possibly do. The Apostle Paul was single. So we talked about that. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. It's a covenant. And so, that's very important to understand. Young people today, they're looking at marriage looking to be married. And I know that's a long ways off for your girls, but you'd be surprised, it won't be that far before they'll be there. But if you understand the biblical objective of marriage, then when you look to be married, you understand what you're looking for. If I wanted to design a house, my dream house, I wouldn't hire a plumber to do it, because his expertise is not in architecture. His expertise is something else. Now, he can plumb the house pretty well, but he can't design it that well, because that's not his calling. If you're looking to get married for somebody for the wrong reason, then your objective of getting married is the wrong reason, and then after you're married a while, you realize that, wow, I'm just not fulfilled, because I got married for a different reason than what God had in mind. If you hire an electrician to build a computer for you, just because he knows a little bit of electricity doesn't mean he can build a computer. That's not his expertise, and that's not his design. And so when you're looking for a spouse, you don't look for somebody as cute or a Hulk or anything like that, just because, you know, that's the only thing you're looking for. You're looking for somebody that's compatible, that you enjoy being with, basically. Because that's what marriage is all about. It's just to alleviate loneliness. Even if you have the same interests, doesn't mean that's the person you ought to marry, because you can have the same interests and still not be fulfill each other's need for companionship, and also to fill each other's need to become a complete person. There is a person out there that is designed to fulfill what you don't have and to alleviate loneliness, and that's what you should look for when you're looking for marriage. And so because people in this country get married for the wrong reason, guess what? There's a lot of divorces. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. Well, what did you think it was going to be? Well, I thought, you know, and they go on and on. That isn't what they were designed. That's what marriage is designed to be for. So if you get married for the wrong reason, of course, it's going to be a disillusion. And you're going to be probably looking to get out of that relationship. And unfortunately, they don't do that till after the kids come along. And then you got kids along there, too, that are left up in the air and have to live with that the rest of their life. So it's important to understand, said all that to say that it's important to understand God's objective for marriage. He's the one that designed it, so he must know why we need it. And we have to look at it in that way and go into it in that way so that we aren't disillusioned after we get into it. All right, back to engagement now. Deuteronomy 22, ask you to turn there, verses 23 and 24. It says, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed or engaged unto a husband, and a man find her in a city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die, the damsel because she cried not, being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. Now notice in verse 23 it says, a virgin that is engaged. But look at verse 24, it says that it's his neighbor's wife. So the engagement period in the Bible was looked upon as the period of time in which you got married. Because remember, what is marriage? It's a covenant between two people. So the engagement was looked upon as the marriage. They were married. Not necessarily the marriage, but they were married when they were engaged. And then if you look further in the scripture, it's interesting that the penalty for a person not engaged when they were committed fornication was not as severe as a penalty for a person who was married, or engaged, I should say, and the penalty was less severe if they weren't engaged. Deuteronomy 22, the same chapter, verses 28 and 29 says, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, she's an unmarried, of course, which is not betrothed, she's not engaged, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. However, if they were married, if they were betrothed, and this happened, and she did not cry out, then they were, of course, they stoned. They were both stoned. So there's a difference between engagement, fornication, and engagement, and fornication out of engagement. And there's a the penalties are different. And then the supreme example is in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and through 20. 18 through 20. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, that means they were engaged there, before they came together, before there was sexual union, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. What does that mean, to put her away privily? That means to divorce her. He was going to quietly divorce her. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. God tells Joseph, he says, your wife. So, several things here are important to understand. Joseph was a just man, was not condemned for divorcing his engaged wife Mary, and God calls Mary his wife, thy wife. So again, the same picture. Engagement in the Bible was when the covenant was made and they were married in God's sight when during the engagement. Showing that again, that has nothing to do with sexual union, has nothing to do with the marriage ceremony. In fact, you will not find hardly anything in the Bible about a marriage ceremony. Has anybody ever read a marriage ceremony in the Bible? It's not there, is it? Not anywhere in the Bible, there's nothing about a marriage ceremony. But divorce, there's tons of information on divorce, but nothing about a marriage ceremony. That must mean that the ceremony isn't quite as important as something else. And that's the covenant that two people make between each other. All right. The closest thing we get to a marriage ceremony in the Bible is found in two places. And it's kind of a strange to us anyway. It's a strange thing, but I'll read this to you. In Ruth chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says this. This is Boaz. And he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than in the beginning, insomuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. So they had this thing in the Old Testament that when you wanted to marry somebody, the official sign of doing that, of kind of completing that covenant together, was the man would spread his skirt over the woman. And that was kind of the final, you might say, sign or agreement that they had agreed to be in covenant with each other for marriage. Now, no doubt, if you know the story of Ruth and Boaz, you have to read between the lines here a little bit. I think that they figured this out long before this, and that they agreed in principle that they wanted to marry each other, and she comes in and he spreads his skirt over her and makes it official. Yes, I want to marry you. I want you to be my wife. And so then he, if you know the rest of the story, he goes out. He had some other kinsmen that were near to Ruth than himself. He had to check and make sure those kinsmen didn't want to marry Ruth, and they said, no, we don't want to marry her. And so then he made official at the gate, official record of it, and he took Ruth into his house to be his wife. So that's the closest thing you're going to get in the scripture to a marriage ceremony. In Ezekiel, interesting, in Ezekiel 16:8, God says the same thing about Israel. Listen to this. Now when I passed by and looked upon thee, this is God looking at Israel, behold, thy time was the time of love, that means the courting age, and I spread my skirt over thee, and covered thy nakedness, yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becomest mine. Reiterates the same thing, doesn't it? There it is, the same principle. He made a covenant with Israel, and he counted Israel as his wife. He spread his skirt over her. The time of love, the courting age. And he uses that symbolically, of course, to show that he entered into a covenant, a marriage covenant with Israel, his wife. We do have one apocryphal account. Now, you understand that the Apocrypha is some books sandwiched between the Old and New Testament that were never accepted in the canon of Scripture, but the Catholic Church has it in their Scripture, and I took the liberty to quote this, take this down. But it does describe a marriage covenant, and even though it's not inspired of Scripture, I think it's indicative of what we're talking about. This is in Tobit 7:13. Then he called his daughter Sarah, and taking her by the hand, he gave her to Tobias to be his wife, saying, "Here she is, take her according to the law of Moses, and take her with you to your father, and be blessed." And he blessed them. Next he called his wife Edna, and took a scroll and wrote out the contract, there's that covenant, and they set their seals to it. Then they began to eat. So they had a contract. The father gave the daughter to the man. They set the seal. They had a contract. They wrote it out, set the seal. They sealed it, and then they had a feast. So that's kind of, you know, that's the closest thing. That's kind of what we do right now, presently, as far as the ceremony is concerned. But again, that has nothing to do. The ceremony doesn't have anything to do with the actual marriage relationship. It's just a kind of a celebration, a recognition of what they have previously already done between themselves. All right, any questions? As we go along here, you can ask questions. We're a small group here. Crystal clear, isn't it? All right, then go on. Our engagements are a little different. But basically, it's the same thing. You think about it. When a man proposes to a woman and she says yes, then they've pretty much set a covenant. They want to be each other's mate for life, right? They make a promise to each other. And you have the engagement. We look at engagements kind of like a trial thing, you know, to see if they're really compatible and all this, you know, for a year. And some of them are not really long enough. But it'd be better to break the covenant before you get children along the way than to you know. So you can look at it in various ways, but it's still kind of the same thing. Covenant. All right. So that's what marriage is, and you can't understand divorce until you really understand what marriage is. Because if you don't understand what marriage is, you can't understand what dissolves marriage. And so the Bible recognizes divorce, and because it recognizes it, it regulates it. You can't regulate something you don't agree with or allow. God regulates a divorce because it's something that He has allowed. And there's still people today that don't recognize it. And that's unfortunate. The church is required to follow the principles of God gives to each case of divorce. As I mentioned earlier, Joseph was not condemned for planning to divorce Mary. Says he was a just man. But then on the other side, we have to understand that God does hate divorce. Malachi 2:16 says this: "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away," that's divorce, "for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously." Deal not treacherously. Why does he say that? Because when you make a covenant and you violate the covenant, you deal treacherously. You violate the covenant. And so God hates divorce because of the what happens when there's a divorce. But then you can't say, well, I'm just against all divorce. Well, then you're against God, because God is a divorcee. Did you know that? I said God is a divorcee. All right, let me clear this up. Jeremiah 3:8. Turn there. Jeremiah 3:8. God entered into a covenant with Israel. He spread his skirt over Israel. She became his wife. He later divorced her for her fornication before marriage and after marriage. Jeremiah 3:8 says, And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, against who? Against God. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, a written bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Even after I divorced Israel, Judah still stayed on the same path. So God is a divorcee in that sense. Another example that we have to look at, and this is an exception to God's own rule, and we're going to talk about exceptions later. There are always exceptions to rules, and God has some exceptions. But in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 11, God commanded 113 divorces to take place. And this is a situation where Israel had intermingled with the heathen nations and taken wives, and some of the wives that had children. And God had told them that they were not to intermarry with the heathen nations because that was going to disrupt and corrupt the nation in the long run. God knew that, and so he forbade the marriages with heathen people. And because that 113 of the men had violated that, God said, I want you to go and divorce those women and their children and send them back to the land where they came from. That's in Ezra 10:11. So, when you look at all these things, you have to understand that even though God hates divorce, and anybody who's been involved in it hates it, He does regulate it, and because He regulates it, He allows it under certain circumstances. All divorces are caused by sin, but not all divorces are sinful. There are some divorces that are. They're unlawful divorces. But even if somebody's involved in an unlawful divorce and it's a sin, can it be forgiven? Of course. Christ didn't die for just some sins, He died for all sins. But it's important to understand that there are some divorces that are lawful and some that are unlawful. In fact, it's interesting when you read the scripture, the Bible has several lists of heinous sins. There are degrees of sin, isn't there? There's some sins worse than others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10 says this. Paul speaking of the Corinthian church. He says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. People who practice those things continually will not inherit the kingdom of God. They can't possibly be God's children. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I also have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's another big list of heinous sins. Revelation 22:15 says, For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loveth and maketh a lie. All right, I gave you two big heinous sins lists. Did you notice that there was one omission in that that's unusual? Compared to today's standard, that's the omission of divorce. Divorce was never mentioned there, was it? Does it mean divorce is not sinful? No, it's sinful. But it wasn't in the list. And yet, if you talk to a lot of people today, the divorce is right up on the very top of the list of the sins you can commit. And it is terrible, but it's not listed in these other lists here. So evidently, a lot of people have a little different picture of divorce than God does. A lot of churches have different pictures of divorce than God does, as I mentioned earlier. We must not call unclean what God has cleansed. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. All right. So it's important for us to have a proper view of what marriage is and what divorce is, and not only that, but how God views it and how we view it. We should view it as God views it. All right. Any more questions? I know some of these things can bring questions. I'm not sure I can answer all of them, but if you have questions, don't be afraid to raise your hand. All right, where did divorce originate? Did God originate it? No, he said from the beginning he ordained it male and female. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So God did not originate divorce. Who originated it? Well, man did. And during the nation of Israel, it's very evident, you read the Old Testament, divorce was quite a common thing. And in fact, there were divorces for probably silly reasons. But it was recognized and regulated, and it had to be strictly according to God's standards. Jesus said this, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It wasn't God's perfect will that there'd ever be one single divorce. But guess what? Men are sinners. Women are sinners. And where there's sin, you're going to have violation of God's rules. And because men and women are such sinners, God regulated and allowed divorce. In fact, as we'll see later, in some cases, God not only regulated divorce, he commanded divorce. We've already seen one case of that already. We're going to see another case later where God not only regulated, but he demanded and ordered it to be done. Now turn to Deuteronomy 24. We're going to see how closely this was regulated in the Old Testament. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then probably some moral uncleanness, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Anywhere you find in Scripture where there's a divorce take place, it automatically frees the person's divorce to marry somebody else. Every time you find that in Scripture, that's a law of divorce. Verse 3. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So God had another law here. If you divorce your wife and give her a bill of divorcement, then you may not later on go back if she has married somebody else and marry her again. You cannot do that. It's absolutely disallowed. So let's review this for a minute. First of all, there was a written bill of divorce. You had to write it out. It wasn't a verbal thing. It wasn't you get in the heat of a fight, you say to that person, I hate you, I want to divorce you. Well, that isn't what you had to have a written bill of divorce. It had to be clearly stated, and the bill had to personally be served by the person that was divorcing the other person. You had to give the bill into their hands. It wasn't like it is today, they hire somebody to do that. The bill, they had to put the bill in the other party's hand. And the divorced person has to leave the house. Must be sent out of the house. And then the divorce automatically frees the person to be another spouse. And the former husband may not marry her again if she remarries. So those are the clear instructions in the Old Testament that regulated divorce as it was seen in the Old Testament. I have a sample bill of divorcement taken from the Encyclopedia Judaica in 1971, And it's pretty much follows this line here pretty closely. I'll just read it real quickly. It says, on the month, on the blank day of the week, blank in the month, and blank in the year, blank from the beginning of the world, according to the common computation in the province of blank, son of blank, by whatsoever name I may be known, of the town of blank, with entire consent of mine, without any constraint, have divorced, dismissed, and dispelled thee, blank daughter of blank, by whatever name thou art called, of the town of blank, who hath been my wife hitherto, but now I have dismissed thee, blank, the daughter of blank, by whatsoever name thou art called, of the town of blank, so as to be free at thy own disposal to marry whomsoever thou pleasest, without hindrance from anyone from this day forever. Thou art therefore free from anyone who would marry thee, free for anyone who would marry thee. Let this be thy bill of divorcement from me, a writing of separation and expulsion according to the law of Moses and Israel. And it has a place for a couple people to sign. So that was just a sample thing taken. So that was probably a, kind of a standard thing that was used among a lot of the Jewish people. So in conclusion, regulation infers acceptance, but the content of the regulation implies that God always wanted to limit the damage as much as possible that would take place from the divorce, and he wanted to discourage foolish and hasty divorces. Those are very evident as you read the regulations for it. All right, so what is divorce? Well, if you remember what the definition of marriage is, and you know what the definition of divorce is. The definition of marriage was a covenant of companionship between two people. And when one of the priest people of that covenant, or even two of the people of the covenant, want to disavow the covenant and abolish it, then you have a breaking of the marriage and you have a divorce. Even if it's not officially declared before the state, you have a revoking of the divorce agreement or the covenant of companionship. And as I mentioned before, if you have a covenant between two people, how many people does it take to break the covenant? One or two. It only takes one to break the covenant. I'm convinced that a lot of people, a lot of marriages that you see today, they're just living arrangements. Wouldn't you agree? They're just living arrangements. And they stay together for various reasons. Well, we got the kids here, and we don't want to disrupt their lives. We don't want to get divorced because then we'd have to divide everything up. You get half everything I own, and then you get so forth and so forth. And then others say, well, what would the family think? What would people think? We're not going to do it because the family would be really down on us for that. And so even though they've broken the covenant between themselves, they stay married for various reasons. Now, how's that a way to live your life? Isn't that a great way to live your life? There's a lot of people who do that. I know people have done that and continue to do that. And I'm sure you do. It's not right. And yes. Well, yeah, that's a little different situation. That's not a divorce or anything like that. That's just an unsaved person married to a saved person, and that a wife's way to win the unsaved husband is to do the things that God says: to love her husband, respect him, reverence her husband, respect his authority, obey him. That's the way she is to win her husband. But there was no divorce contemplated in that scripture that you're talking about. It wasn't involved there. So it's a contract. It's a covenant between two people. And a lot of people, in fact, if you listen to a lot of people talk, you wonder how they could even be involved in a covenant. They call their wife the old lady. You ever had men do that? I mean, they call the wife my old lady. my old lady told me to do this, my old lady does this, my old lady does that. I don't know how the women talk about their husbands, but I guess it's the old man, right? But, you know, they laugh and joke about it and say, it's funny and everything. But, you know, if you really love somebody, you're in a covenant relationship with somebody that you love more than anybody else in the world, and you not only love that person, but you have to have that person. She completes you or he completes you. You don't talk about somebody like that. So I think there's a lot of people that live in arrangements. In fact, there's a lot of people that live in arrangements before they're even married. Right? What's the difference? Say, well, we'll try it out for a while. People get married to the same thing. Well, we'll try it out. If it doesn't work, we'll get divorced. Well, that's not what a way to go into a marriage. Not even a marriage in some cases, but I'm convinced a lot of people, I remember telling you this, I said, I'm not marrying anybody else that's unsaved. I went to marry this one couple, and the gal says to me during the practice, she says, I'm not going to obey him. I'm not going to promise to do that. Well, you know, if you're unsaved and you've been brought up in the world culture, and you know why, you're not going to obey your husband necessarily. I mean, why should I do that? It's a 50-50 proposition here. What's going on here? So, of course, the seed of destruction already sown in that relationship because God designed them differently than that. But if you're in the world, what's the big deal? It's just an arrangement. If it works out, fine. If it doesn't, we'll get rid of it and find somebody else. That's how the world looks at these things. Now, there's various words used in the Old Testament and the New Testament for divorce. You will not find the word divorce in the King James Bible or in almost any Bible. I'm sure that there are probably a few versions that would have it, but most of them don't even use that word. But the words that are used in the New Testament and the Old Testament are in the New Testament, we have the word apaluo, which simply means to loose from or put away or send or release or dismiss. We have the word charizo, which means to separate, to cut off. And then we have another word which means to leave or send away. That's the same thing. We've already come across some of these words we've already read. That's the same thing as divorce. And then a parallel note on this thing, here's another thing that's important to understand today, is that separation is not a biblical, is not something that God recognizes or approves of. A lot of times people say, well, you know, we're just going to separate for a while so we can let things cool off. And then we get cool off and we get our perspective back together, we're going to come back together. Well, this doesn't work that way. You can't get two people back together who are not together in the first place. And things that need to be cool off usually get hotter when you separate. And so separation is not an acceptable concept in the Bible. And there's only, and a lot of people do this. And a lot of people say, well, at least we're not getting divorced. Separation is divorce. At least we're not getting divorced. You're breaking the covenant. Say, well, we just got to go it away so we can... Most people that do that never get back together. Because as soon as you get away from somebody and you start building up resentment, you've seen all the things you're doing wrong, and boy, this is better. I like this living better by myself than living with her or him. And so then there's no chance, usually there's very little chance of them getting back together through counseling or anything else. So just a note there, separation is not a biblical option. Two options Christians have. Number one, reconciliation, in fact, is commanded. Reconciliation, and the second option is divorce. That's it. That's the only two options you have as a Christian in the Bible. Separation never settles anything. It runs from the problem instead of dealing with the problem. And Scripture makes us deal with the problem, not run from it. And in many cases, it can be worse than marriage. Because when two people separate, they're in a state of limbo. And there's all kinds of loose ends there that nobody knows how to put back together. And it never gets put back together. It's just everything's up in the air. Separation also violates many scriptural principles. 1 Corinthians 7:5, for example, says, defraud ye not one another, except it would be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So it's commanded in Scripture that husband and wife are not to defraud each other and to be separated and deny each other necessary things associated with marriage. All right. Real quick, I want to just deal with one other principle. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says this: Yet unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, or let her divorce her husband. That's what departure is. But if she depart or divorce, let her remain unmarried. See, separation does put you in a state of an unmarried state. Or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband divorce or put away his wife. So there is clear instructions given by Paul and the Lord about marriage and about separation. It's forbidden. Separation is forbidden. If you separate, you put yourself in an unmarried state because you've broken the covenant, and that's not right. Your only alternative is sort of to be reconciled to your husband. All right, and then verse 12, Paul says, But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. All right, so verse 12 says, But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. This is a lot of people look at this in several different ways. Some people look at this and say, well, now this part of the Scripture is not really inspired. This is just Paul's pious opinion of what he thinks, because he's just a bachelor anyway and a single person, doesn't really understand marriage. This is his opinion as to what they should do. But, of course, that's not the proper interpretation of this. This is simply, Paul is simply saying, this is an example that the Lord did not cover. The Lord had covered in general that married people were not to divorce except for certain situations. Paul is covering an area here where two people that are unmarried, that are unsaved, they're not Christians, they come together, and one of them gets saved, and one of them doesn't. And he's saying you don't leave that person because they're an unbeliever. You don't put them away. This is a situation that the Lord did not cover. You know, when we talk about the Scriptures being a revelation, progressive revelation, this is an example of that. When you go from Genesis to Revelation, you have clear instruction as you go. That's why it's one complete book. And this is an example of that the Lord did not cover. Some think that both of these situations are inspired, but this verse 12 is not quite as inspired or doesn't have as much weight as the previous two verses. Well, that's nonsense. It doesn't make any sense at all. Paul is just covering a situation that the Lord did not cover. This is an important distinction to make, because a lot of people have gotten into some very serious problems because they didn't realize this distinction as Paul lays it out here. But it's very important to understand this. I already mentioned to you that in Ezra chapter 10 was another exception to the general rule when God commanded 113 men to divorce their wives. So there were some exceptions to the rule, and this is another, not an exception, but a different situation that had not been dealt with prior to this occasion. And it's very, and we have this all today, don't we? This is so typical of what happens today. People get saved. I mean, they get married, and then later on, one of them gets saved. I mean, they usually don't get saved at the same time, right? And this comes back to your illustration, which you used, Ella. If two people are unsaved and then they're married for a while and then all of a sudden one of them gets saved, we have a problem. A serious problem. Why? Because they have totally different outlooks on everything. And so the instruction is to the woman now, you got a husband now that's not saved yet, so you do what's right and he'll see a difference in your life. He'll see that your being a Christian is making you a better wife, a lot better wife than you were before, and so he's going to wonder what changed her. What in the world got into her? What changed her so much? She's a great wife now. I love her. And so he usually gets saved. And vice versa. If a husband gets saved and the wife does not, she notices, wow, he likes to be home now. He loves me. He takes care of me. He provides for me. I'm number one in his life now, not the guys out in the street or down the road or at work or whatever. I'm number one in his life. He likes to be home. He's a leader in our home. He loves me. He's tender. He's taking the leadership in his home. And she sees that and she says, wow, this is great. What come over you? Maybe this religion's okay. So she looks into it and hey, this is how you win your husband. Now some of you sitting in this room, I know for a fact that you got saved after you were, well, Don and Kathy, right? And Ella? One of you got saved after they were married. And evidently the change must have been pretty good because the other one followed suit. In Ella's case and then Don and Kathy's case. I'm not going to go into who got saved first. That's not necessarily, you can talk about that later if you want. But the point is that this happens, and when you do what the Bible says, usually the other person follows suit. However, sometimes it doesn't happen. And the unsaved person just grits their teeth and hunkers down and says, I don't want anything to do with this religion. I love my sin. I love my own life. I know she's a better wife, but I hate it anyway. I like my old life. And they just won't give in. They won't repent. And they, because what happens? Usually what happens? Having a case of my wife. He leaves. He can't take it. He can't take the Christianity. It happened with me. So, these are things that happen when this takes place. And Paul and God knew, of course, that this was a problem. It was a problem in the core of the church, and he knew it was going to be a problem down through the ages. And so he deals with it. See, the Bible deals with all these problems. If you just dig into it enough, you'll find there's an answer for every problem we have. That's why the church has to deal with these problems and not just say, we'll pray for you. That's what the average church does. We'll pray for you. Well, good. What good does that do? Well, we go off and try to figure out our problem. We can't resolve our problem. We just get worse and worse. No, we have to deal with it. We can help you. We can help the woman do what she's supposed to do. We can help the man do what he's supposed to do. And hopefully the unsaved person will give in and become a Christian. That's all I'm going to deal with at this point. There's much more to this, but we'll deal with that another time.